Paul summed up the purpose of his life in one word. He said, "For to me, to live is Christ." To live is Christ. He couldn't speak for anybody else. He couldn't try to impose what he thought upon anybody else, but his personal testimony was this: "For to me, I don't know about to you, but to me, to live is Christ." And I want us to notice, first of all, this morning, that we see the purpose of a relationship with Christ. The purpose of a relationship with Christ. And I believe the sum of our purpose is going to be dealt with here, although this will not be perhaps an exhaustive study of the purpose of the Christian life. It will be a concise study. I believe it will give us a schematic, if you would, of how we then should live. But the thing that overwhelms and overarches every other purpose in our life is to have a personal relationship with the living Lord whose name is Jesus. And while some feel like, "I don't know why I'm even here," the reality is God wants to continue cultivating with you a close, intimate, personal relationship. Now, I'm going to say to you that there are a lot of people that they come to the Word of God and they have been indoctrinated by the philosophy and the way of the world. They think, well, you know, that's what you think, or that's your interpretation. And they kind of dismiss any of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God because the truths didn't begin and end with them. And so consequently, we have a lot of people that have this idea that, I'm not into the whole church thing. I'm not into organized religion. I don't want to go to church. I can kind of take church, or I can leave church. And how many of you have heard that philosophy somewhere along the line? Perhaps even at some point in your own life, you have thought those things. But what it reveals is a fundamental ignorance of the truth of the Word of God, because it refuses to admit the truth, and that is the concept of church is not man's idea. Who conceived of church? Jesus Christ did. And I submit to you that you cannot be in right relationship. You can be right standing before God no matter what, but you can't be in a proper type of a relationship with Jesus if you are out of relationship with His body, which is the church. That's good preaching, Pastor. Amen. Amen. You know, for you to say, I have church at home, or I have church in the mountains, or I don't need the church, is as foolish as me telling Linda, "Sweetie, I love you. I just never want to see your body. I just never want to get around with your body. I just never want to contribute to the needs of your body." You say, you'd be a jerk if you said that to her. But may I say to you, the church is the body of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 that He is the head of the body, the church, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And so for you to stay away from church for whatever stupid reason is to say to the one you claim to love, the one you claim to love, "I love you, I just don't care about providing for your needs. I love you, I just can't stand your body." Now, you can parse that out however you want to, but I beg you to, before you pass judgment on that statement, to go and read 1 John, the whole book, and take a highlighter and highlight every time it refers to the brethren. And remember that it was written to a church. And then come back and tell me that you're justified in taking or leaving the body of Christ. If you're an honest student of the Word of God, you'll not do it. God calls us to faithfulness to the body of Christ. There's not a bride in here that would want their husband to say, "Sweetie, I'll be faithful to you 75% of the time." And yet most church members feel like, you know, if I come to half the services of the church, they should get a merit badge. Now, folks, I'm not holding you your feet to the fire about things that you cannot do. But I'm going to just say this. One day you'll stand before a thrice holy God and give an account for the things you could have done and didn't do. Because there are two types of sins in the Bible. Number one is a sin of commission. That's the thou shalt not, and we choose to do them anyway. Secondly, there's the sins of omission, and that's the thou shalt, and we elect not to do those. Sometimes we focus in on the thou shalt nots and we think, if I just don't do all the bad stuff, I'm good to go. But if you choose not to do the good stuff, you're not good to go. I think about what Samuel, the prophet and priest in Israel, said to the king and to the people, "God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you." And even back under the old covenant, he recognized the sin of omission, that it was a sin if he elected not to do what was good to do. Today, I want to just simply say to you that God has a purpose for your life, and it's wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And I want us to notice, first of all, there are three words. And go ahead and put all three points up there, if you would, Brother Jacob. And notice, number one, existence. Paul realized that his very existence was because of and for Christ. That was the reason why he existed. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 18 that all things were created by him and all things are created for him. All things were created by him and all things were created for him. Now, if you watch the average televangelist today on the average Christian television or radio broadcast, they will almost put forward the notion that God exists for your pleasure. That God is there to enhance your life, to help you out of problems, to comfort you in all your distress. But the reality is, we are created for God, not God for us. He's not some sort of a cosmic bellhop that comes when we need him to give us a boost or to help us out with the things that we want in life. And the reality is, most believers, including myself too often, live the Christian life as though God was just there for them. They're never there for him. When the church doors open, where are they? When it's time for visitation, where are they? When someone needs a visit, where are they? When God calls for us to give a cup of cold water in his name, where are they? They're nowhere to be found. They're self-absorbed in their little petty issues. And they're a very self-indulgent, narcissistic life that is wanting God to do for them, do for them, do for them. And they want the church to always be there for them, but they never want to be there for the body of Christ. There's something fundamentally wrong with that picture. It's quiet in here today. Your purpose isn't all about you. Life isn't all about you. You understand? It's not even all about, you know, God bless me and Mama, Susie and Jimmy, us four and no more, in Jesus' name, amen. Do you understand? But you know, we stay home and we think, "Oh, well, they'll never miss me down there." And then nobody calls us for 2 weeks, just as I thought, they don't really care about me down there. Oh, shut up. Why don't you grow up? When I was a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child, I spake as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So grow up. It's not all about you. Why don't you bake some cookies and go to a convalescent home and realize that there's a world of people out there that have it far worse than you do? Amen, preacher. Why don't you buy a case of water down at Costco or Walmart and go give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name and attract to everybody standing on a street corner or sleeping in a field or under a bridge somewhere in Phoenix and recognize there's a world of people out there that have it far worse than you do, but you're so wrapped up in your problems that you can't see the purpose that God has established for your life. Paul realized his very existence was because of and for Christ. And that's really what it means. I did a thorough study of this where Paul said, "For to me to live." And the word life there is transcendent of just drawing breath. It means the whole experience and existence is because of. Notice with me, excitement. That which excites us and motivates us is the driving force of our life. That which excites us and motivates us is the driving force of our life. And what Paul was saying here was, the driving force in my life is Jesus. It's not money, it's not family, it's not material things, it's Jesus. Now, look, he said, "For to me to live is Christ." Do you know what? Most of you, we could fill in the blank in the place of Christ and put, "For to me to live is work." That's what it's all about for you. You're in the rat race and you don't even realize it. For to me to live is work, to work. For to me to live is getting a man, getting a woman. For to me to live is my kids. There's nothing sinful about work. There's nothing sinful about relationship. Nothing sinful about marriage or kids. But my friends, if that's your how you fill your blank in, then you've already violated the first and the second commandment, and every other area of your life is going to be out of whack. Did you hear me? If that's how you fill in the blank, every area of your life is going to be out of whack. Why? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That which supplants your love and devotion to Jesus has become idolatry in your life. And sad to tell you, but there are a lot of folks who've made their kids God in their life. I think about what the prophet said to the people of Judah, "Woe to the nation whose God is a child, or whose king is a child." Whether we let the kids set the agenda and the course, and when they whine and throw a little fit, we come running at the expense of "Thus saith the Lord." We've allowed them to supplant God. That's one of the problems in our culture today. And there are a lot of people that would say amen to that, but the reality is they don't do anything to change it. They don't even in their own home labor to stem the tide of the social ills that God's Word speaks to. What is it that excites your heart? Now, folks, I could go to the mall with my wife, okay? And let's say we walked into Macy's one day, and you know what? I can just tell you right now where we're going to go. Just tell you right now, I'm holding hands with my wife, and she's pulling me over to the shoe section. And every woman in here knows that you can't buy a pair of shoes unless you buy a handbag to match, you know. And we're going to the shoe section. And so I'm there. And normally when I'm in the shoe section with my wife, I'm just looking for a place to sit down. Right? Can I get a witness up in here, fellas? Some of y'all know what I'm talking about today, you know. But if you walk me by the watch case, that's another thing. I just like looking at them. I mean, I could stand there and just look at them. I didn't have to buy one. I'm fascinated with them, you know. And I mean, it goes back to my childhood. Someday I'll tell you the whole story. But anyway, I've already told it to the therapist. But anyway, no, I didn't. But look, I'm like, whoa, let me go over here. And I could just stand there all day, you know, just lean on the case and make all of the salespeople angry at me because I'm putting fingerprints and drool all over the case, you know. But, you know. Shoes get her excited. You know, her blood pressure goes up when she walks into Macy's and there's a sale on shoes. You know what I'm saying? But man, my blood pressure goes up when I go by the watch case because that's what I like to look at. And you know, at some point in time, You've got to come to the place where that relationship with Jesus Christ is that which excites your heart, that stimulates your soul, that gets you out of the bed in the morning, that wakes you up sometimes in the middle of the night just because you want to spend some time with Him. Notice, thirdly, excellency here. Paul strove to have an excellent relationship with Christ. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him. That was the thing that he counted excellent in his life. And we see that Paul strove to have that excellent relationship with Christ. That was the passion and the drive of his life. Do you know what? Can I tell you something? There are a lot of folks that just kind of give it a lick and a promise because they're busy working or they've got other commitments. There are a lot of people that, you know, they ran around like a chicken with their head cut off this morning trying to get out the door and came late, didn't miss Sunday school because, or came in, you know, three sheets of the wind and we're all like, you know why? Because it wasn't all about the Lord's Day, getting ready for the Lord's Day to spend some time with the Lord and the people of God, to come together with the body of Jesus Christ. It wasn't. That was the last thought of the day. It wasn't the first thing on the mind. They didn't have all their clothes pressed and lined up, their shoes shined, ready to go. They didn't have the milk in the fridge and the Cheerios on the table and saying, man, I don't want to be late. I don't want to miss one thing at the house of the Lord today. I'm ready for it. I'm prepared for it because that relationship with the Lord is something I want to be excellent, and it is excellent. And what I want more than anything is to know Him in an intimate way, not just a casual way. The sad commentary on the postmodern church is that there are millions who name the name of Jesus, who know a lot about Him, but they do not know Him. They know a lot about Him, but they do not know Him. They venerate Roma Downey Jr., or Roma Downey, because she did the videos on the Bible, and isn't it wonderful? And man, isn't that great? And they've learned all the trivia there is to know about God, but they don't know God. You know what? God wants to have a personal relationship with you. You know what He said to His disciples? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Do you know what the Lord was telling them? I want to spend forever with you guys. I want to spend forever with you. Can I tell you that many Christians are going to reach heaven and suffer culture shock because they've spent no time getting to know their eternal host? Secondly, notice with me today the purpose of revealing Christ. The purpose of revealing Christ. Listen, if you don't understand anything today, if you get nothing, number one, God calls us into relationship with Him. That is the greatest purpose of my life, to have a relationship with Jesus. Jesus is the central theme of every age in the history of humanity. The central theme in every age. Now, if you have never come to Him by faith and taken Him as your Savior, you will try with futility to have a relationship with Him. You will be one of those that knows about Him, but you do not truly know Him. But understand that the Apostle Paul said in verse number 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be what? Magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul's greatest aim was to have that relationship with Jesus. And as a part of that relationship with Jesus, he understood that nearness would be likeness. And that he, like the half-brother of Jesus, James, who said, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you, desired to live in nearness and in closeness and in intimacy with the Lord God. Why? Because he recognized what he told to the Galatian church in Galatians 2:24, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why does Christ live in you? Because he doesn't have any other place to stay? No. He wants to live in you so that you would be willing to allow him to be revealed through you, so that you would be willing to allow him to be revealed through you. I think about what Paul told the Galatian believers when he said in Galatians chapter number 1 and verse number 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I may preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. The purpose of Paul's life is found right here. It's Jesus, but specifically now, we can pare it down. He said that the reason why God called him and separated him from his mother's womb was to reveal Jesus in him. It's so that others might see a reflection of the living Lord. So first of all, go ahead, put all three of them up there if you would, Brother Jacob. It was his purpose to reveal the love of Christ to others. To reveal the love of Christ to others. Now, when we say that God is forming us in his image, some people take that literally and they think that one day we're all going to look alike. And the reality is, we're not going to get up to heaven and all of us are going to be clones of Jesus. That's not true. What it's referring to is that we are going to begin to take on the nature and the attributes of our Savior. The nature and the attributes. We will begin to walk in holiness. For the Bible says, be holy, even as the Lord your God is holy. It means that we will begin to yield our lives to the process of sanctification so that those characters and virtues that are found in God alone will begin to be revealed in us. And the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16 that God is love. And Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one toward another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And my friends, I want you to understand this, that people are not going to see Jesus in you because you put on a long flowing gown, wear sandals, and grow a beard, and carry a shepherd's staff. And all of us have seen people going about trying to be like Jesus by wearing a long flowing gown and sandals and a beard and a shepherd's staff and thinking themselves to be really holy because they have taken some weird vow of monasticism. But the reality is that that does not make one like Jesus. What makes one like Jesus is to be like him, not to look the way he dressed. You understand? Sometimes I have people come up to me and they say, preacher, I'm thinking of getting a tattoo. And I want to, it's kind of like, going to be kind of like witness wear. You know, I'm going to put Jesus saves on my arm, or, you know, I'm going to put right back here that God is love, or, you know, something like that. And so, I want God is love right here. So when I bend over and people look, they'll see that God is love. Or, you know, I'm going to put right here, John 3:16 on my chest. So when I work out at the gym, they'll see that. And what do you think about that? And here's the reality, my friends. Number one, you're not your own. So I don't think God has given you a permission slip to mark what he created and said was very good. Number one, okay, because he's the owner, right? Any more than you can paint your apartment purple, you can't do that because you don't own it, right? You're not the owner. Number one. Number two, okay? Christ wants to be seen in you, not on you. It's easier to get a tattoo than it is to live the Christian life. And one of the saddest things in the world is to see somebody with a tattoo that says, "Jesus loves me, this I know," while they're laid out drunk, vomiting all over themselves. If you're not going to live a holy life, don't get a religious tattoo, period. And if you decide you're going to turn away from God, do us all a favor and get a tattoo over it. Maybe you can get a gig on one of these reality TV shows. Amen, preacher. Now, look, some of the most wonderful people in the world I know have tattoos, and that doesn't change anything about how I feel about them or love them or respect them. If you have one, I love you. I maybe love you more. But the truth of the matter is, if you don't have one, don't try to get one so you can be a witness. Hand out tracts instead of inviting people to your body parts. Invite them to your church. Amen. Amen. Does that make any sense to you? Okay, I'm glad. Look, it was his purpose to reveal the grace of Christ to others. And the writer of Hebrews said that we're to beware that we fail not of the grace of God. So Jesus, the Bible tells us, is love. He's the personification of love, number one. So what's going to happen? When I begin to love others in a self-effacing way, when I put self aside and focus in on the needs and wants and desires and so forth of others, then I begin to resemble my Savior. Okay? Secondly, the Bible tells us in the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that's Jesus, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If we go down to verse number 17, the Bible says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so what we find here is that Jesus is the truth, He's the way, the truth, and the life, but Jesus is the personification of grace. Because as people were torturing Him to death, He cried out to the Lord and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that was the last thing in the world that they deserved, do you understand? It was the most unmerited of all favors that God could bestow upon them, forgiveness for the death of His Son. And yet, that was what was the nature of Christ Himself. And Paul wanted to reveal that grace to others. How do we know that? Because here in chapter 1, and I'll not take the time to read this, I'll trust you to do it at home, but he was writing about those that while he was in prison were talking bad about him. Preachers that were emboldened because Paul was no longer on the scene, he was incarcerated, they were speaking evil of him, and after they were done speaking evil of Paul, they lifted up Jesus and some people got saved. And Paul said, "I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Why? Because he demonstrated in his life that character of the Lord Jesus Christ of showing kindness to those people who were unkind to him. I have to confess, I wasn't very Christ-like a few days ago. I was up at men's camp, and Brother Mickey drove me up there and took me and Timothy and brought Chasen along to be our man Friday and do everything we need to have done. So the fellows were breaking camp, and up in the National Forest, they have a policy, pack it in and pack it out. So whatever trash you create, you have to take it out and find a way to dispose of it. It's on you. And so they had several bags, big garbage bags filled with garbage. And Brother Mickey, being the man that he is, said to the fellows, he said, "Look, your pickups are pretty full, so why don't you let me go ahead and take the trash? I'll find a place down in Dolores to empty the trash and throw it out." They were more than happy to comply. So we started down the mountain. We got to Dolores, and the place where he normally puts the trash, their dumpsters were full. And so I said, "Well, maybe we can go down to the city park. They normally have some dumpsters down there." And so we get down to the city park, and they're having what looked like a dog show and some sort of a festival, and all these like $500,000 RVs and big buses and things are parked everywhere, all over the place, and there's big cages and all these little show dogs prancing around and people walking all over the place. And we looked, and there was a row of four dumpsters right down the end of one of these lanes between all of these big RVs. And we thought, we're doing a good thing. We're being green. We're cleaning up the forest. We're doing what they told us to do. So we're going to go put the trash in the dumpster. So we stopped at the pickup, and Mickey and Jason jumped out of the pickup, and they grabbed the trash bags, and they went over and they started putting them in the dumpster. And some lady came running out of an RV. "Hey, you, stop that!" I mean, she was screaming at him. I mean, how dumb is that to do that to Brother Mickey? I mean, he's a big dude, you know what I'm saying? And I mean, she was right up in his face. "We paid for the good money for those dumpsters. You take that trash right now. I'm calling the cops on you. I'm going to call the cops. You," and then she's going over to the pickup and wanting to, you know, put up the tailgate and the tarp and get right down the license plate number. And she was really, it was on like Donkey Kong. And I thought, man, good thing Renee's not here, because she'd have to throw down. And that's all there was to that, you know. And you know, Tim and I are sitting in the pickup, and I hear the commotion. I look in the rearview mirror, and I say, "Whoa." And, you know, I wasn't going to let them have all the fun. So I jumped out of the pickup, and I went right over to her. And I'm sorry. I should have been really Christ-like there. Fell on the sword and said, "Here's our number. Call the cops on us, please." No. She was fuming and pointing and yelling and screaming at them like, I'm serious, like they were her kids. You know? And here they are. "Okay, we'll take them out. No problem. Just calm down." She wasn't calming down. I went over and I just said, "Ma'am, I don't know why you feel like you have to be so angry. Can you please stop being mean?" I just looked at her, you know. She was like, she's about to have a coronary. So I said, "Ma'am, deep breaths, deep breaths." Yeah. And I stood there and go, "Take some deep breaths." I thought she was going to let me have it, you know. And I mean, or sick her poodle on me or something. I was a little aggravated. She was jumping on my friends for doing what they thought was within the boundaries of the law and do the right thing. But, you know, can I tell you, while people were killing Jesus, torturing him to death, he offered them kindness. And while people were mocking and making up stories on Paul while he was in jail, he was praising the Lord that they were still being used of him. Because he wanted Christ to be manifest in his body, whether by life or by death. We are not Christian because we call ourselves that. We are Christian because we behave ourselves like Jesus. Did you hear me? We are not Christian by de facto professions. We are Christian because that is how we live. It was his purpose to reveal the surrender of Christ in his life. To say, "Not my will, but thy will be done." I see very few Christians that live that. Far too often, even in my own life, I fail to live it. But it's a biblical ideal that I aspire to live up to. I want you to know he wanted Christ to be revealed in him, whether it be by life or by death. I think about Stephen, who, when he was being stoned to death, lifted up his eyes looking at those that were stoning him for preaching the biblical faith and said, "Father, would you forgive them?" He was, in fact, like Christ. Thirdly, we see the purpose of reconciliation to Christ. And in verse number 27, the Bible says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the what? Gospel of Christ. And whether I come and see you or else be absent, I might hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the what? The what? The gospel. The gospel." What does gospel mean? Good news. What's the good news? Jesus saves. Look, here's some great news for you today. You don't have to go to hell. Amen. Amen. Here's some good news for you today. Jesus took the punishment for your sin in His own body so you don't have to pay for it in hell forever. Amen. That's good news. That's the gospel. And we see the third thing that encompassed the purpose of Paul's life, and that was the purpose of reconciliation to Christ. He was determined to live the gospel. He said, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. In other words, let your life reveal the transformation of the gospel. There are a lot of people who want to live for the devil and come out on Saturday and tell people how to live for Jesus. And their life doesn't become the gospel. What we need to demonstrate with our lives is a lifestyle that reveals that there has been a change that's taken place. Sometimes people want to talk about the praise and the worship. They want to talk about the program at the church. They want to talk about their fellow believers. But what I want to talk about is the change. Where is the transformation in the life? Where is it that you recognize that I'm in the world, but I'm no longer of this world? And so this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, and the angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And the problem is we are so busy trying to be at ease and comfort in this world that so many of us, when we see Christ, will be a little uncomfortable, suffering culture shock because we've somehow labored to try to be at home here. He was determined to live the gospel. Secondly, he was determined to preach the gospel. And in verse 18, when he was talking about those preachers, he said, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. It was paramount to him that Christ be preached. And calling others to do what the Bible has called us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, where the Bible says, to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? That the purpose of my life is, number one, that I have a relationship with Him, or none of it else makes sense. Secondly, that Christ may be seen in me. And thirdly, that I do what He commands me to do, and that is to call others to be reconciled to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, to involve myself in that. Folks, I hear people all the time say, well, I can't come on Saturday. Okay, what day can you go? Well, I can't go on Tuesday night. Fine, take a stack of tracts and pass them out in your neighborhood. My friends, listen. I'm simply saying today that God has a purpose for your life that transcends just what's going on within the walls of your home. He wants us to lift up our eyes and look on the fields, for they're wide already into harvest. And to pray the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into the harvest field. And while we're praying for others to go into the harvest, we need ourselves to engage the harvest. And so, my friends, the purpose of reconciliation to Christ, He was determined to preach the gospel. And see, He was determined for believers to be unified by the gospel. For the Bible says there in verse number 27, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in what? One spirit, with one mind, striving what? Together for the faith of the gospel. Do you know what? It gives us the whole idea of koinonia, a gathering and fellowship of believers. It gives us the whole idea of ecclesia, which means church, which is the word for church, which means an assembly. Which, by the way, folks, if you understand the etymology of words, you can never say and sound smart, I'm going to have church at home, or I'm going to have church in the mountains, or I'm going to have church in my own heart, on my own. Because you know what the basic definition of ecclesia is? Assembly. Gathering of people. So how are you going to do that alone? I don't think you're going to, right? More specifically, the New Testament church is a called out assembly of believers who have been baptized. That's That's the New Testament definition of church. But the fundamental basic definition of it is assembly. So look, Paul was determined to be a part of unifying believers in the interest of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we could just come together. Can I tell you that there is no place in the economy of God for maverick Christians? God doesn't call you or any of His believers to go it alone. Some people say, yeah, well, Paul, you know, left Antioch and he went out, you know, with just one person. Well, yeah, but what was his job? To gather people, to preach the gospel to the gathering, and to stay with the assembly, and to build them up in the faith. That was the point. You understand? He was determined for believers to be unified by the gospel. And when they were, they stood together in one spirit and with one mind. And they strove together for the faith of the gospel. They cared for one another. They met one another's needs. They loved one another. Why? Because by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one toward another. So Paul said, look, herein is my life, Jesus. But Jesus has a purpose for me to be here. And that is that I be in relationship with Him. And that is that I reveal Him to a gainsaying world. And that is that I call others to be reconciled to the one who is the purpose of my life, and to do that with an assembly of believers in an organized fashion so that we can systematically try to reach a lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lastly, would you notice with me and quickly, we see the purpose of rejoicing in Christ. Go ahead, put all the points up there. The purpose of rejoicing in Christ. In verse 25, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for the furtherance and what? Joy of faith. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Paul wrote to them about the subject of joy. It was a whole purpose for the writing. It was the theme of the book. He had joy in the midst of being incarcerated unjustly and people picking on him and saying mean things and writing blogs and posting things on their Facebook account about him while he was laid aside and couldn't defend himself. And he was there. And you know what he did? He rejoiced in the Lord. He wrote, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice in chapter 4 and verse number 4. He knew how to have joy in the midst of all of the negativity that the world could throw at him. Because my friend's happiness is totally dependent upon the proper alignment of our circumstances. But joy comes from Jesus, the joy giver, and it works from the inside out. The kind of rejoicing, it's the kind of rejoicing that gives the glory to God. That says, woohoo! Glory to God! Amen? Now, I was up at this men's camp in Colorado, and some folks said, how'd it go? The first night, Brother Bill, it got down to 32 degrees. Whew. It was cold. Some of those California guys didn't even bring a sleeping bag. They were at 2:30 in the morning standing around the campfire with a little blanket around their shoulders, freezing to death. You know, we had to go to Walmart the next day and buy some sleeping bags for him, you know, I just kept preaching. And my dad said, there's this man and he's brought his teenage sons, 15, 16 years old to camp. And I don't think they're saved. So man, I was just preaching. And one service, I just kind of laid the gospel out there and talked about the reality of hell and how that people actually go there. And that a loving God sends no one to hell, but those who reject the sacrifice of God's only Son make their choice to go there. So that was sitting on him. And we were praying, and there were several of the guys in camp, and they were praying for these young men to be saved. So they went fishing one day, went to the lake, and one of the younger men, 17-year-old young fellow that was there, helping his dad in the kitchen, he went to the lake with this man and his boys. When they were all kind of divided up fishing, this one boy named JC, he goes over to this boy, 15-year-old boy, and puts his camp chair next to him and casts his line out right next to him and says, hey, can I ask you a question? Do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven? And, you know, right there while fishing at the lake, that 17-year-old young man led that 15-year-old young man to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a lot of shouting and rejoicing in camp. Well, his 16-year-old brother was in camp. And he was thinking about it. And the next day, a man named Juan, all the others had gone to the wind, and that young man was there in camp. And Juan said, "Hey, I want to talk to you." And he called him over by the campfire, took his Bible, and he showed him from God's Word how he could be saved, and he trusted Jesus as his Savior. And when he came back down from the picnic table where they were talking, he came into the camp. We were gathering around. We'd just come back from fishing, and tears were streaming down his cheeks. And he saw his dad. He went over to his dad and wrapped his arms around his neck and said, "Daddy, I'm saved." Boy, that dad broke down in tears. I got to tell you, there was a sound like the angels make in heaven in that camp of rejoicing. We were all standing around bawling because these two sons of this man had received Jesus as Savior. And the dad said to my father, "My son plays the saxophone, and he was just wondering if he could play a song for you to celebrate his salvation." He brought his saxophone to the fire. He began to play, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." He finished playing, and he looked at his brother, and he said, "Now I'm really not so worried anymore." There was a lot of rejoicing there. A lot of people giving glory to God. The kind of rejoicing that reveals the genuineness of our faith in God. And the kind of rejoicing that is a testimony to the sufficiency of God's grace. The purpose ultimately of our life is to give God the glory. The Bible says in Matthew 7, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." As others see a reflection of Christ in us, it renders all the glory to Him, not us. What is my purpose? It is a relationship with Jesus, the Christ. It is for Him to be revealed in me. It is while I'm doing that, calling others to be reconciled to Him and rejoicing and giving Him the glory and demonstrating that His grace is enough to a world that does not know Him and does not understand what it is that you have. Oh yes, you have a purpose. You may not have a husband or a wife, but you have a purpose. You may not have children, but you have a purpose. You may not have health, you have a purpose. You may not have a job, but you have a purpose. It starts with the relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you, what that 17-year-old boy said to that 15-year-old boy, if you died today, are you absolutely sure that you would go to heaven? If you're not, it starts with you coming to Jesus. That's where the relationship begins.